I've noticed that the notes have been printed of these 12 points that we were trying to cover from the legal point of view and its violations in terms of the law of the Sanhedrin, or really the law of Israel at the time of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're available here on the table and you can help yourself afterwards. Now, I think it might help if we did just a little bit of a word study on the word cosmos in Scripture, because we said this morning to view the cross of Christ and the death of Christ from merely a human point of view, as we did this morning in terms of the focus on the trials, is very frustrating and causes one to say, this is a terrible catastrophe that happened to an innocent man. And it really is an inadequate view of the cross of Christ to perceive it that way. Even though it did contain those elements and those human responsibilities and weaknesses that were involved. To view the cross in its totality, one has to see it as the climax of the cosmic conflict. And for us to get maybe some perception of that in terms of the way I'm using the word, I think we should do just a little word study on the word cosmos in Scripture. Okay? So the word we're looking at is this word, cosmos. We directly transliterate it. Sometimes it's spelled, as I said, with a C. And it is a sort of a unique New Testament word, in a sense. It is used 187 times in the New Testament, 91 times in John's writings. Now, interestingly, I alluded this morning, in our Lord's special time with His disciples in the upper room, from about eventide to maybe 10, 11 o'clock, when He gives them a special preview of what's going to happen to Him and what's going to happen to them, He uses this term 60 times. 60 times in John 13 through 17, coming out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a prolific use of a word. I mean, John is the one who uses it most, even though it comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And as you know, John was a philosophical type. A philosopher is usually somebody, identify as somebody that speaks in terms that he doesn't understand, and you don't understand, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand what he's talking about. John is really not that type of person. John is more an abstract thinker. He talks about the wind. He talks about the darkness, the kingdom of darkness. He talks about the kingdom of light. He says God is love. A very simple statement. It's out of the mouth of John that these terms come. He's an abstract thinker. And it's out of the mouth of John that the word cosmos is most widely used in the New Testament. So what I'm suggesting is that we look at a number of passages in John and try to come up with a biblical definition of this term. Will you look, please, at John chapter 12? We'll start there, okay? Now, it's a passage that I think we alluded to this morning. No, I didn't allude to it. No, I did not get there. That's right. The disciples have brought some Greeks to Jesus. And I don't know what they expected, but Jesus immediately lapses into this discourse on, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it beareth no fruit. And he says, if it does die, it brings forth much fruit. And what he's talking to in terms of showing something to the Greeks is the same thing he's going to show to the Jews. He's going to show his death. In that context, he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What hour? The hour of the climax of all history. It's not only the hour of the climax of all history, it's the hour of his life. He'll repeat in chapter 13:1 that his hour is come, and he knew that his hour was come. It'll be repeated a number of times in the Gospel of John. In fact, I was tempted to go off into that study tonight, but I'm going to avoid it because I don't have time. For this cause came I unto this hour, this momentous climax of my life. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a loud voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified and will glorify again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thunders. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. I didn't need audible assurance from deity that this was a momentous time. You needed it. Because now is the judgment of this cosmos. Now shall the prince, or the archon, the arch, the ruler of this cosmos, be cast out. Okay? So in John 12:31, Jesus alludes to the fact that Satan is the ruler of the cosmos as it now stands. What is another passage in John? Can somebody tell me? Not John's Gospel, but in 1 John. Relative to the same subject. We know that the whole cosmos lieth, what? In the lap of the wicked one. Will you look at 1 John? It's another allusion to this in the writing of John. John 5:19. Or 1 John 5:19, excuse me. Did I say John 5? I meant 1 John 5:19. Now this is John writing about 60 years after the death of Christ. And he uses the same terminology. We know that we are of God, and the entire cosmos lies not in wickedness, as the King James said, but there's an article before the world, the word evil. The word evil here is poneiros, which is pernicious evil. When you have an article in front of it, it can be used adjectivally, like the evil one. Or what do I want to say? A substantive. It can be used as a substantive. And this is a substantive use. I think some of your translations translate it, the evil one. Is that correct? What translation translates it? Somebody said, NIV does? Any other one? King James translates it in wickedness. All right? Should be in the lap of the wicked one, or in the wicked one. So these two passages clarify the fact that, and from a certain viewpoint, whatever the cosmos is, it is ruled by Satan. However you're going to define it, he's in control of that situation, whatever it is. Okay? Let's go back to John's Gospel. Chapter 12. We'll go back to chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 46. John 12:46. I am come a light into the cosmos, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So how does he perceive the cosmos relative to the great battle between light and darkness? He sees the cosmos enveloped in darkness, and he is light. He is the light of a darkened cosmos. And this is likened to the darkness of the satanic kingdom. Look at chapter 14 and verse 30. We're still in that discourse now in the upper room. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this cosmos comes. Again, we have this same allusion. And hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. So he sees himself as having nothing in common with the prince of this cosmos, okay? Jesus Christ has nothing koine. You've heard of koine Greek, common, this is that word. Nothing in common, nothing in communion with Satan's cosmos. Okay? Look at chapter 15, verse 18. 15:18. If the world hates you, if is a first-class Greek conditional sentence. First-class conditional sentences, the protosis is assumed true by the writer of Scripture. The protosis is whatever. Protosis is the if statement. If the world hates you, it's assumed true. And John, you could translate it this way. If the world hates you, and this is Jesus speaking, excuse me. If the world hates you, and I assume it will, it's true that it will, then something's going to happen, you see? Four types of if clauses in Greek. If, and it's assumed true by the speaker or writer. If, and it's assumed false by the speaker and writer. If, and it hasn't happened, but it probably will happen in the future, then. And then the last one, if, and it probably won't happen, then. Capiche? In English, we only have one kind of if clause, right? You say if, and then that puts a doubt on the whole thing. What's going to happen or not? Well, you don't have that in the Greek language. See? You have assuming it's true, and or you could translate it since. Since the world hates you, the cosmos hates you, you know that it hated me. Perfect active indicative verb. Before it hated you. If you were out from the cosmos would love his own. That same statement we had this morning, remember? My kingdom is not out from the cosmos. But because you are not out from the cosmos, but I have chosen you out of the cosmos, therefore the cosmos keeps on hating you. Okay? 15:18. Jesus Christ and believers are, should I say, not liked by the cosmos? Do you know what meseo means? Meseo, the verb hate, means intensified hatred. It means to detest. It means fierce opposition, contentiousness. Now, all of you who work in any type of an occupation and say a word about Jesus Christ, you will feel this contention. You can't escape it. I'm currently the senior process cooling engineer for a company that manufactures hospital devices, and I live in the middle of the Bible Belt, Charlotte, North Carolina. Well, outside. I live a little bit out of there, out of Charlotte, North Carolina. And everybody's practically a believer down there. Nobody talks about the Lord, but they're all believers. The hardest thing to get somebody to talk about the Lord. I know what you feel on a job. I've been through that business. I have not lived in a Chet's Ivory Tower office all my life. I lived in one of those offices for a long time, too. But for the past 5 years, I haven't been isolated. I'm not saying Chet is. He's one of those guys that stays unisolated. But a pastor can get greatly removed from the hostility that the cosmos has, where the common believer can't. You know what I'm saying? The cosmos has an act of hatred for Jesus Christ. Now, because you are identified with Jesus Christ, you are going to feel that as a believer. In high school, college kids, that's not the right term, young people, young men, young women, just take it on a chin. It's just going to happen. Don't worry about it. You're on the right side. Let it bounce off you like water off a duck's back. Take the hostility. Don't compromise your testimony of identity with Christ. That is what worldliness is in their lowest common denominator. Worldliness is an attempt, in view of the cosmic mentality, to compromise our identity with Christ. That's what Peter did when he says, I don't know who he was. I wasn't his follower. I don't know who you're talking about. That's worldliness. Whatever the world is, it hates Christ and it hates his followers. Okay? They are hated with an active, intensive hatred. Are hated by the cosmos. I work for a Jewish person, I told you this morning, and he's from Long Island, and he's exactly typical, arrogant, extremely intelligent, very sensitive. And one of the first things I said to him was, I'm more Jewish than you are, probably. That doesn't mean I'm circumcised. Just I'm more Jewish than you. By the way, you ever been to Las Vegas? Don't raise your hand. I mean, don't tell. I had never seen Michelangelo's statue of David. And first time I ever went to Las Vegas was in 1976. I was on my way to San Diego to teach at Christian Heritage College, San Diego. And I stopped there for a night. I was just amazed by this city. What a con town. It reminded me where I grew up as a kid. And so I went and walked around Caesar's Palace and went downstairs and walked down there. And here's a statue of David. It's a replica of Michelangelo's statue of David. This magnificent figure of David as a youth. And he's not circumcised. And I said, wait a minute, this can't be right. I better go back and look. And I didn't want anybody to see me looking. So I said, I think I am seeing this right. So I called someone over and I said, listen, I want to ask you. Do you believe that? Michelangelo did a statue of David and he wasn't circumcised. Unbelievable. Only Western civilization or Christian, only Western think could do something like that. How terrible. I talked to one person about it and they said, well, maybe David wasn't circumcised. Can you imagine? Anyone could think that? He wouldn't be identified with the covenant. And he's a king of Israel. Let's get back on track. I told this guy I was more Jewish than he was. And he says, what do you mean by that? I says, you know what? I really believe that God literally spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments and the whole law of Israel. I believe that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and led him into a land that he would show him and bless him with. And he literally called the seed of Israel into existence. I believe in all the patriarchs and everything they had to say. Moreover, I believe that Jesus was a Jew. My Lord. He's my Lord. He was Jewish. I said, man, I owe so much to you people. I tell you, you wouldn't believe how much I owe to you. And he stonewalled me. I want to talk about something else. The minute you drop the name Jesus, see, up to the point that I dropped the name Jesus, it was all okay. But the minute you drop that name, look out, here it comes. Boom. Hostility. But when he uses the name of Christ in vain, I can tell him, I said, hey, I don't talk about Yahweh that way. I wouldn't use Yahweh's name that way. Don't insult me that way, please. I can tell him that, see what I'm saying. And he responds. He say, I'm sorry. Shouldn't have done that. Whatever the cosmos is, it is an antipathy. And it's not a passive antipathy. It's an active antipathy. It's a meseo type of hatred. It's the kind of hatred that can't keep its mouth shut. Okay? Let's look at 16:8. Here's a great verse. If you ever get an explanation of that Michelangelo thing, I want to hear about it. I want to tell you. And when He, the Comforter, has come, He will reprove. The word means to convict, means to correct. He will reprove the cosmos of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they believe not on Me. Now, the they here has to be whom? He's talking, here He's using this abstract term cosmos, and all of a sudden He switches. He uses a pronoun. Pronoun is a babysitter while the noun is out, right? Is that right? What noun is out? Pronouns they. They then would be what? Human beings, right? Because they believe not on Me. So He uses the cosmos in the sense of humanity. So when the Holy Spirit has come, He's going to convince the cosmos or humanity of sin. What sin? The sin that they don't believe on Jesus Christ. And that can revolutionize your method of testifying if you let it sink in. I can talk to people until I'm blue in the face about sin. And I'm almost wasting my time because they enjoy it too much. But when we get the focal point on Jesus Christ and the sin of not believing on Him, then that is the thing the Holy Spirit's convicting them of. You see what I'm saying? That this one answer to sin, the only answer to sin, the only place where God deals with sin is at the cross of Christ. You see? And the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of humanity of that. And I take great confidence in that. And sometimes you get stonewalled. Sometimes you get a violent reaction. Most of the time it's, oh, well, that's nice if that's what you want to believe, but that isn't what I believe. You get that kind of reaction. Hey, just keep right on. Because you never know what's happening in this person's life. Some people plant, some people water. God gives the increase. You see what I'm saying? And take confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of humanity of the sin of unbelief. So here we have the Holy Spirit convicting the cosmos. And it is the world of humanity. Look at chapter 17, 11. And I better hurry. Yeah, is that what I wanted? That doesn't look right. I think some of these others might be a little redundant. Look at 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known Thee. Whatever the cosmos is, it doesn't know God. Does not know God. In other words, it is ignorant of who and what God is. This morning we had 1836. My kingdom is not of this cosmos. You might say, you could translate that kingship, and I think some people do. Whatever my kingship is about, it is not out from this world. Maybe if we translated this way, does not find its source in this cosmos. Okay. I am come into the cosmos to witness the truth, 1837, and so on. Maybe one to finish this off, and then we're going to try to come to some consensus of a definition. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Now, most of you can translate this, or can say this from memory. Excuse me, not translate it. But what I want to do is to give you an expanded translation. Okay. This is a verse that I kind of worked hard on, and this is expanded translation that I came up with. Will you listen? 1 John 15:16. Remember it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And And the I don't remember the next verse. Listen to my translation. Keep on not esteeming the world and the thing in it as precious or worthy objects of love. If any man habitually loves the world in this way, the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning, he is not highly esteeming, he is not highly regarding what God highly esteems. The word for love there is agapao. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not out from the Father, but proceeds out from the cosmos. It is cosmic thinking that stimulates the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I think you've experienced it. MasterCard. How does the ad go? How worldly. I had it written down. Now I can't remember it. What's the ad I'm thinking of? The idea is to splurge by MasterCard. Throw off all restraints. Let the plastic take care of what you want to do. And so they have this very appealing ad, whatever it is, to go to the Bahamas and gamble away your life or whatever. You know what I'm talking about. Perfect illustration of the cosmos and cosmic thinking coming at you in a stimulating and motivating way. What is the... Now, there's two others. And I'm going to separate these. This is something like 16:8. Most of the passages that I've read up here are negative, aren't they, relative to the cosmos? Except 16:8. Now, positive. I'll go back to John chapter 1. John 1:10. He was in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made by him. Well, did he make this system of darkness? No, that's not what it means. It's not using the cosmos in that term. It's using the cosmos in a positive sense. He was in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made by him, and the cosmos didn't know him. He was instrumental. He was the creator of a cosmic order. And then something happened to that order to degenerate it and turn it from the person who made it. So there's a sense of a positiveness in that terminology. And then, of course, the one in John 3:16 and 17. These are ones that believers quote all the time. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the cosmos, but that the cosmos through him might be saved, or delivered, or brought out of its darkness. So what am I saying? I'm saying there are two major meanings to cosmos in Scripture. And I've spent all that time to try to get to those meanings. The first meaning, and the one that is the minority use, is a positive sense. Cosmos means mankind, and or, sometimes both, the intelligent, organized universe. Now, what did we say this morning? We said that a cosmos means something orderly, beautiful, an arrangement, as opposed to something that was chaotic and not attractive. And this is a word from which we get cosmetics that help women sometimes look a little more attractive. They don't use too much. There can be an emphasis in this on either. In John 3:16 and 17 is used that way, John 1:9 and 10, John 16:8, and so on. But this is a very minority use of the word cosmos in Scripture. The majority use of this word is very negative. Okay? As we have seen. And the negative use is simply this. The cosmos is a system of values and goals, a system of values and goals from which Jesus Christ is totally excluded. Now, when I say Jesus Christ, I'm talking about His think. I'm talking about His worldview. I'm talking about His values, His goals, His aspirations, His desires. They're excluded. It's an umbrella term. It's an umbrella term that in the New Testament includes the mentality of man under sin and the system in which that mentality functions. It's an outlook. It's an organization of life. It's a worldview of life apart from God. Oh, listen to me. Believers, you are the only ones capable of having an accurate and a correct and a holistic cosmological viewpoint under which to live. The unbeliever doesn't even have a chance. He doesn't even know what's going on in the world, and he thinks he's so worldly. It is only a believer who's oriented to divine viewpoint that can know what's really happening in this world system in which we live and can properly interpret and relate it to his life. And it's because of what our Lord says about the cosmos. We orient ourselves to what he says, and we're going to have a proper cosmological view. Okay? Now, are there questions about that up to this point? Any questions about that type of a definition or where we're at? Because I want to go a step farther now. The cosmos in Scripture is a think, an attitude, a world outlook, a world view. It's the viewpoint that Jesus Christ had of this world. All right? Now, here's the part that I think is sometimes ignored in terms of viewpoints. Let's relate this to God and to Satan and to man. And I do this with an illustration this way, and I don't know if I can get this all on up here, but I'll draw the illustration and then try to fill it in. If I don't have room, we'll roll the screen a little farther so that I can have room. We're going to put at the top of this triangle, we're going to put God. And over here to the right, lower than God, we're going to have Satan. And down here at the bottom, we're going to have mankind. Now, to properly understand what the Scriptures say about the cosmos, you've got to relate every one of these major influences in the cosmos to some type of cosmic thing. And here's what you're going to find you have in Scripture. God wills a cosmos. He wills a cosmos. God does not like disorder. He's a very, very orderly person. And His universe testifies to that, doesn't it? His created universe testifies to how orderly He is, how systematic the universe functions. The clockwork, the precision of the universe that He created is illustrative of His nature. And we're told in Romans that it's illustrative of His essence. He wills a cosmos built around His Son. And I guess perhaps the most deceptive part of this is that people don't realize that Satan wills a cosmos. John Milton, whom I studied in college, he's one of the poets that I studied in college. John Milton was a great sonnet writer. And most people know him by Paradise Lost. Has anybody here read Paradise Lost? Would you raise your hand if you read Paradise Lost? You haven't missed anything. John Milton was blind. And he was a genius. He knew all these Greek mythological characters and all that their names stood for in Greek mythology. And he'd be dictating to a secretary, as boring as all get out. And sometimes she'd get up and walk out of the room, and he wouldn't even know it. His Paradise Lost, I read this thing, I'm telling you, I had to keep looking at the footnotes, and there were all these long Greek names. And I didn't know who they were from Adam. And I labored through this thing. Oh, my heavens, this is different. He wrote another epic poem called Paradise Regained. Most people in Western Christianity, for many centuries, got their idea of Satan and hell from John Milton's Paradise Lost, because he painted it as a very chaotic scene, a very disorganized, disheveled mess, when Satan is a very, very organized personage, as are his hosts. And he wills a cosmos. He wills a cosmos. Centered in himself. You remember when he fell from his honored position as Lucifer? That Isaiah depicts it in five or six or seven I wills. I will be like the Most High. And we're told that he and the angels left their first estate. They were not happy where they were placed in the creative order or the creative what? Cosmos. Right. They didn't like it, and they rebelled. And now everybody says they're in rebellion against it. They are not. Satan wants a cosmos. And the focal point of both of these wills center on mankind. And Satan, in getting man to fall, thought he had won the victory, thought he had would bring about his cosmos in very short order. But he has not succeeded, has he? Because what he inherited was also some personage that wanted a cosmos. Man wills a cosmos. An ordered system. An ordered universe. Centered on human ability. Man wills a cosmos centered on human ability and reason. And he has not been very successful, has he? Arnold Toynbee is a cyclical historian, which means he says that civilizations rise and fall in cycles. They have a birth. They have an adolescence in which they're very vibrant. Then they have a young adulthood in which they come into full-fledged power, and then pretty soon they get old and they die. I hate to talk about these things because I'm reaching that age. I'm somewhere between 40 and death, if somebody wants to know how old I am. And he traces 23 civilizations that have this rise and fall. And historians are now saying that Western civilization, particularly America, is in its old age and about to go over the hill. And I have seen in the last 20 years the demise of the quality of life in America. I have seen that. I have witnessed that, much to my sorrow. But Arnold Toynbee is a optimistic cyclicist. Despite the fact that there are civilizations, and you can trace them, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, throw the Egyptians in there somewhere along the line, the Germans, the West, the East, and so on. Despite these rise and falls, there is an ascendancy in terms of what's happening. In other words, there's sort of an evolution going on, and man is becoming better and better. And one day, the religions, the major religions of the world will come together in unanimity and there will be the kingdom of God on earth. That's Toynbee. He's not a Christian. Oswald Spengler was a German cyclicist. He was a pessimistic cyclicist. He says no. Yes, civilizations have their birth, rise, fall, but things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. Because the genius of man has focused itself on how they can destroy one another. And World War I and World War II sort of reinforced what Oswald Spengler had to say, threw the intellectuals of the Western civilization into a nightmare, which gave rise to neo-orthodoxy. What happened? What Satan didn't realize was that what he inherited was chaos, because man's will is totally vacillating. One day, man is saying, this seems to be the right thing to do. The next day, he's saying just the opposite. Or he says, this is the right thing to do, and then the next day, he practices what is wrong in his own personal life. He vacillates. He is chaotic. Satan and fallen angels did not realize that evil choice brings with itself the divine law of disintegration and decay. And in this sense, we're told in Isaiah 45:7, God created evil. Raha. Evil in the sense of grief and misery and calamity that follows sin. God created that. Wherever there is sin, there will follow chaos. And in Isaiah 45:7, you will find chaos, or this ra'a concept, contrasted with peace. The opposite of peace follows sin. Capiche? With me? That is a predetermination of divine will. And in Isaiah 45:7, you will find chaos, or this ra'a concept, contrasted with peace. The opposite of peace follows sin. Capiche? With me? That is a predetermination of divine will. So that Satan has never been able to organize the masses of mentalities and volitions of the human race into a concerted will that would follow his volition. He's never been able to do that. But he's almost going to succeed. He's going to come within a hair's breadth of succeeding when the man of sin, when the Holy Spirit is removed in the sense of the church as he functions today, and Satan organizes the world under the man of sin. He will almost be there. He will almost have his cosmos. I can just see him laughing. And then Jesus Christ is going to intervene in the most catastrophic, violent form that the world has ever seen. And he is going to put that down and bring his cosmos into effect. Now that is the finale of history from a Christian point of view. Don't ever think that Satan doesn't want a cosmos. Don't ever think that human beings on their own skills and ingenuities would not like to have a cosmos. I am convinced that Gorbachev wants a cosmos. I am convinced that he is for reform economically in Russia. But his right-hand man is not. Good article in the Kansas City paper today about that. Okay. You with me? Okay. Now, how are we going to view the cross? Watch. This morning we were looking, as I said, about human viewpoint and the cross. How can we bring this back full cycle? Let me just go over some points to sort of bring our minds together as they were this morning, because I'm trying to bring us around to my introduction that I had this morning. Will you listen? This is a summary of the doctrinal teaching on the two trials of Jesus this morning. Christ's trials, both before the Sanhedrin and the Roman judiciary, made a mockery of Jewish law and Roman law, which presupposed that a person was innocent before he was proven guilty, which required at least two witnesses, and in the case of capital punishment for which he was being tried, three witnesses. He finally ended up with a charge before the Roman judiciary with a theological charge. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And theology had no place in Roman law. I mean, they'd laugh you to death if you brought that up in court. We saw that this morning. Secondly, Christ's only defense was, what charge do you have? Bear witness against me. Bring the witnesses. Thirdly, the final charge could not be denied. Christ did make himself equal to God. He did claim to be Messiah, the unique Son of God. But he had no opportunity to defend that. No opportunity to bring witnesses in his behalf, which were part and partial of law and order. So then we ask, who was responsible for Christ's death? Okay? That's kind of where we left off this morning. Okay? Now we have several figures involved. And these figures, I think, are sort of representative. I'm going to use this symbol as the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have Caiaphas. And he was the high priest. And he seems to be the focal. He seems to be a focal point in all the Gospels. He's mentioned as stimulating the people against Christ. We also have the Sanhedrin. And this is the greater Sanhedrin. You would write that this way, right? The greater Sanhedrin. These represent, and you have the people, don't you? You have the throngs of people. These represent unbelieving Israel. Now, in this regard, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I alluded to this morning. I think I even quoted it. Two? Is that what I wanted? I don't. Yeah, Acts 2:23. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which of course were supposed to follow Messiah, which God did by him in the midst of you." As you yourself also know, I mean, this is not done in the dark, him having been delivered by or in the determinate, the word means fixed. It's the word that we get our word predestined from, horizo. In the predestined counsel, boule, could say decision or decisiveness of God and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands, lawless hands, literally, you have crucified and slain. Boy, Peter really laid it on a line. He hadn't had that course in how to influence friends and irritate other how to win friends and influence other people. He was very, very direct with these people. So, the human responsibility in this regard is not ignored in Scripture. It's faced directly for what it is. It isn't covered over, you see what I'm saying? Okay? The second responsibility would be Pilate. Because Pilate had the capacity to release Jesus. And he even declared him innocent, didn't he? Three times, we saw this morning. Pilate represents, he represents unbelief, and misuse of civil law. Okay? Just like the man of sin will do in the latter day. He'll have a very organized program. And he'll control the world socioeconomically by marks, by a number system. He will misuse law, but he will have law. And he's called the man of lawlessness not because he doesn't believe in authority, but because he is lawless before God. He rejects God's law. So he's not an anarchist in terms of human organization and government. He's an anarchist in terms of what God says relative to authority and where authority absolutely resides. Okay, point three. Jesus Christ was responsible for his own death. And this is a magnificent concept. I was telling somebody this morning, I did 14 messages one time on the death of Christ. And I want to tell you, I didn't even scratch the surface. It is a subject that is absolutely profound. Because how could he die? He had no sin. He was perfect. He could only die when sin was put upon him. And he died, of course, spiritually and physically when that happened. And yet, in the midst of all that, he says, I dismiss my spirit. I give over my spirit. I do it. I actively give up my spirit. And most likely, at the very moment that he did that, his heart probably burst within him. Absolutely, physically burst. There is a man named Stroud. I don't know his first. He was a medical doctor in England, and he wrote a book. I think it was published in 1853. And he was a believer, and he wrote a book on the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you ever get a copy of that, I'll buy it off of you. That kind of leaves the door wide open, doesn't it? I didn't mention any price. But if you do, let me know. I'll make a deal with you. I'll make you an offer you won't be able to resist. I had a colonel in my church. He was a professor. He had retired from the Air Force. And he went to Washington, D.C., where his wife took a position in the Reagan administration. I was going to say she was in the Carter, which she was. But then Reagan adopted her when he found out that she was really a conservative person. Anyhow, I got a letter from him in 1981. And it had this photostat of a page out of Stroud's book. And he said, Dear Ron, I was in New York, and he says, I was thinking about that book that you mentioned. So I went down to the New York City Library and I asked them if they had it, and they had a copy. He says, they wouldn't let me check it out. They wouldn't let me take it out. They watched me all the time I had it. They must have put a high value on this book. And you know, he said, they let me photograph this page. Here's the page on what Stroud says happened to Jesus when he died. So from a medical point of view, this man tells how that medically you can show how that people who are under severe stress, emotional stress, mental stress, often have ruptures in their heart. And it leaves a scar on their heart. I have an aunt that had this happen when her son was killed in World War II. He was a gunner on a TBF, Navy torpedo bomber. And they went down when they sunk a Japanese aircraft carrier. They made a direct hit, but they never made it over the carrier. They got shot down. And about 5 years after that, my aunt had a X-ray of her heart. And the doctor found scars on her heart. He said, "Did you ever have a heart attack?" She said, "No." "Did you ever have any severe emotional stress?" She says, "Yes. My son was killed age 19 in World War II. He says, "Your heart is scarred from that incident." Stroud points out that he feels you can make a good medical case for the fact that Jesus' heart absolutely just totally ruptured inside of himself. And then this, when the spear went in his side, up under his rib cage, into his pericardium area, would well account the blood and the ingredients of the blood that had begun to separate and pour it out. Now, stay with me for a minute. Those of you who are interested, write yourself a note. This then would be the answer to the question of the shedding of blood which is the word eskuno in Greek. Eskuno means the blood has to pour. The drops of blood from the crown, the drops of blood from the nails are not eskuno. But this kind of pouring is eskuno. And it is commensurate with the Hebrew Old Testament word. Eskuno is the word that's used for the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. It's a Greek word that's used in Septuagint for the Hebrew word, which means to shed blood. Okay, Jesus said, I lay my life down, and I will take it up. What passage is that? John 10. I have it written here. Just a minute. Here you have an act of aggression of sin by our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10. It's on the right-hand side of the page in my Bible. 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, my psuche, the life principle, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I know you all know that passage, but that is a fantastic statement. This means that he had the capacity to give up his life principle. So then, when he is ready for the final demise, he says, it is finished, and all the writers of the gospel all say the same thing, and he gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. He gave over his spirit to God. And probably right at that moment, his heart burst within him. Okay? I think it's exciting, too, that he makes the statement, it is finished. Which is to say, all that I came to do, all of the prophecies that were relative to what I came to do are finished. All of my purposes are finished. All of my agreement with the contract that I had with you, Father, they are finished, and I am now ready to go, and he goes. It's an incredible, incredible death. John 19, verses 28 to 30, where he aggressively says, I'm done. The job is done. And he wills over his life to God. One more point, and this is God the Father. Now, we already looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, did we not? There's another passage in Hebrews, and it's the one I quoted this morning also, but let's look at it, okay? Acts 13, 20. And this is the contract. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Right after the Hebrews is ending in a prayer. And his prayer reads this way. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now let's skip that parenthetical clause, okay? Let's read it this way. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting or endless covenant. The word covenant, diatheke, means a contract, an agreement. In the Bible, there are agreements between God and man, between man and God, between man and man. And here we have an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. It's a contract. It's a contract that found its source in eternity past. What was the contract? The contract was that God was going to create a race that would fall into sin. And that out from the Godhead there would step a personage, the second member of the Godhead, who would become human. And he would live among human beings, and he would die, and he would shed his blood as a human being for this lost race. And his blood would have efficacy, value, before God. Doesn't matter how the cosmos sees the blood and the death. The important thing is how God sees it, the Father. And because it would have efficacy and value,
It would have such value that it would pay for all the sins of the human race. The suffering was so intense and the death was so ignominious that it covered all the sins of all time, the human race. This was the covenant. And it would have such value with God the Father that this dead one would be raised by God the Father. Sign it. Put it on a dotted line. Put it there. Shake hands on it. Whatever way you want to look at it. It's an agreement between God the Father and the Son. Did you see that? An eternal covenant. And God raised him from the dead through the blood. There's your death. Of the everlasting covenant. So there was a contractual agreement. He is, Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. In Isaiah 53, we're told it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we're told he was delivered by the, and I want to use a term, the predetermined counsel of God and foreknowledge of God. So what do you have? You have something like this in terms of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have fallen men. And they are willing that Christ would die. And they are represented in the Sanhedrin, the host of people that are there. They are represented in Pilate. You have Satan. And he is very desirous. He wills that Christ would die. You have Jesus Christ, and he is willing his own death. You have God, the Father, and he is willing that Christ should die. And all of these wills line up in that most climactic, greatest moment in the history of the earth. And you have, as we said this morning, the climax of this conflict that we tried to illustrate right here. Not the end, but the climax. And Satan doesn't believe it. And the world doesn't believe it. But believers better believe it, or they're going to have a bad cosmological point of view, and they're going to have a hard time getting along in this world. I mentioned this morning that I was raised in Pittsburgh. And we had all these ethnic communities. And my grandfather on my mother's side was Slovak. And they were very poor. They were mostly steel mill laborers. My grandfather was a steel mill laborer. And he always had this little place where he had chickens. And I remember as a little boy, we'd go see him. Everybody up there spoke Slovak. They were all hunkies. The hunkies were usually Hungarians, but these were Czechs mostly. But they still call them hunkies because they all spoke Slovak. So I remember going to see my grandfather, and we'd go on a Sunday, and they'd say, my grandmother would say, well, get a chicken, and we better cook a chicken. I mean, it was nothing for them to say. Even if it took 3 hours, they didn't care. They were that kind of, I mean, they were gregarious. They wanted the family around. They wanted to eat. And so he would go out in the chicken coop, and he'd get the chicken, and he'd take it out, and he'd take his chicken, and he'd go like this. He'd grab by the neck. Have you ever seen it? With the neck of the chicken, and the neck would pop off. He'd have the head of the chicken. And I remember, I was only 8 years old, and I'd look at that, and I'd be like this. And that old chicken would flop around. The blood would be squirting out all over the place and squirt out on his pants, legs, and everything else. Then he'd pluck the chicken. Got it? Grandma would cook the chicken. We'd be there 3 or 4 hours. Boy, by the time the chicken got cooked, I mean, everybody was starved. Well, that's what Jesus Christ did to Satan at the cross. He's judged. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast down, and he is cast down. But he's still flopping. And he's going to give one final spurt in the man of sin when the church is removed and try to get his cosmos ordered and get it together. He thinks he's going to have it. And Jesus Christ, the throne room in heaven is going to open up And Jesus Christ is going to step over the throne room with legions of angels and believers. We're going to judge angels in that cosmic conflict. We're going to judge the cosmos. If you don't believe that, you go home and look at 1 Corinthians 6:3. Know ye not that you will judge the cosmos? Now the cosmos judges you. Look at that dummy. So simple. Believes in the Lord, believes the Bible. Yep. Just give God time. Just give Him time. Truth will conform always to the Word of God. All it takes is time. That's what truth is. So, what have we done? We have tried to show you that the cross is the climax of a cosmic conflict. And we focused in on the human events leading to the cross and showed how incongruous they were to their own law. They violated all their own laws. Why? They wanted to railroad Jesus to the cross, both the Romans and the Sanhedrin. But all of this was part of a greater and more encompassing plan that reaches deep, of course, into the spiritual world. And one day, out of the result of that climax, believers will have a cosmos in which Jesus reigns supreme because of that cross. And believers will reign with Him. Are there questions I could answer? I'm finished that way. I've gone too long. You've been very patient. I appreciate it. I don't think the people showed up from the football game. I wonder who won. Denver was losing, I noticed, when I came over here at 5. I couldn't find my glasses, and I almost didn't make it over. Lucky it was only 3 minutes from here. Let's close in prayer. We thank You, our Father, that Christ is greater. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the cosmos. Help these scriptural thoughts to be beneficial and applicable to each believer, the college kids, the young professional people, the married couples, the people who are trying to get established in life and to try to sink their roots into meaningful viewpoints and values in life in a proper perspective of this world in which we live. Reaffirm these truths in our daily life this week and help us by Your Spirit to identify strongly with what Your Word has to say about them. We pray in Jesus' name.